Well, good morning, everybody. It is early in the morning. It's like the early service, and we're delighted to be here with you. I had a wonderful chance last night to meet a lot of the pastors from this association, and we fellowshipped and laughed a lot, and I heard them swapping stories about golf and fishing and hunting and all those kind of things, and I didn't really believe any of them, but I heard a lot of them anyway, but it's a joy to be here. Now, I heard this story of this pastor of this little bitty church way out in the country, and he went to one of these big city mega churches, you know, and they were doing an illustrated sermon, and he was so inspired by the illustrated sermon, he came home, and he said to his wife, he said, "Sunday, I'm going to preach an illustrated sermon." She said, "What is that?" He said, "I don't know, but I'm going to preach one." And so he got going, and he got it all together, and he got up and started preaching, and he came to a climactic moment in the message, and he took four jars, and he put these four jars right there in front of everything, and he was preaching along, and he came to the next point, and he took some drinking alcohol and put it in one jar, and some cigarette smoke in another jar, and some chocolate syrup in another jar, and some dirt in another jar. And he made his point, and he was preaching along, and he came to another point. And he took some worms out of a bag. He put a worm in the alcohol, a worm in the smoke, a worm in the dirt, and a worm in the chocolate, and a worm in the dirt, and he kept preaching. And then at the climactic moment of the message, he pulled a worm out of the alcohol, and it was dead. And he pulled a worm out of the smoke, and it was dead. He pulled a worm out of the chocolate, it was dead. He pulled the worm out of the dirt, and it was just wiggling around, happy as could be. And he made a big mistake. He turned to the 12 people who were there, and he said, "Can any of you tell me what it is I've been trying to say to you this morning?" Nobody moved a muscle. He said, "You mean that I went to all the trouble of getting these worms in this jar and all these things together, and not one of you can tell me what it is I've told you?" Nobody moved a muscle. Finally, one little old lady in the back lifted her hand, and she said, "Pastor, I think I got it." He said, "Ma'am, I'm so delighted. Would you just turn to the audience here and tell them what it is your pastor has been saying to you this morning?" She thought for a minute, and she said, "Pastor, I learned this morning that if you drink a lot, smoke a lot, and eat a lot of chocolate, you'll never get worms." He just shook his head and walked off. I don't know if any of you have ever been in that position where whatever you said really didn't matter. No matter how hard you worked out, nobody seemed to care. Just kind of like I've preached a lot of sermons. It's kind of like you drop a boulder off the pulpit and you wake everybody up and they go home and you just go home and that's it. You know, you did your best. Well, this morning I want to turn you to 1 Kings, the 16th and 17th chapter, and specifically the end of the 16th chapter and the beginning of the 17th chapter. And let's pray together. Our Lord, thank you for letting me be here with these wonderful folks today, and thank you for the contribution they make to your kingdom and how they use their gifts and graces to glorify your name. I thank you so much, Lord, that we all have a place to serve and that you've promised us that you would never leave us nor forsake us. And that even when it seems as though things have kind of dried up, that doesn't mean you're through with us. That just means that you're working out a new plan for us. And I just pray that you will bless us this morning to help us talk about the significance of serving a God of unquestioned ability and unquestioned power. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know the story. I'm sure you've preached it a lot of times. And when you look at the bottom of the 16th chapter of 1 Kings and you talks about Ahab becoming king of Israel, there's two things it says about Ahab that are very interesting. In the 30th verse, it says, "Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him." And then if you go down to verse 33, it said, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. And to me, that is not the best position one could find themselves in. When you do more evil in the eyes of God than any of the kings that he had allowed in Israel, and then you do more to provoke him than all the kings of before him, that's a tough thing. But then you bring Elijah into the mix, and if you look at the first verse of the 17th chapter, it just says this: Elijah said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will neither be dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." And here Ahab was, the most evil, angry, bitter king in all of Israel. And here's this little prophet that was sent to be a messenger of God to this man. Now, I don't know if I know you've studied Elijah, because you couldn't help read the Old Testament without studying him, but I just kind of think Elijah was kind of bipolar, probably. He was on top of the mountain doing great things one day, then he was hiding under a tree the next, and one day he was just beating up people, and the next day he was saying, "Oh, everybody's out to get me, and I'm going to die, and they're going to kill me." And so it was probably with mixed emotions that Elijah went into this situation. And as he went into the situation, the nation that he was serving at that time was in a famine, and the children were dying, and the crops were failing, and the animals were dying, and Israel was in a terrible shape. And so he goes into King Ahab, and he says, "King, I've come with a message from my God, and he wants me to tell you that until you renounce the God of Baal, until you change your direction, that there's neither going to be dew nor rain in the land until such time as he gives word." And I'm sure that Ahab looked at him and said, "Who in the world is this guy, and what's he doing here?" But then what is not said in that verse of Scripture is what I'm sure Elijah probably made clear to him, is that, "King, you know that the kids are dying now, and that the crops are failing, and there's a famine in the land, and that the rivers are drying up, and the water source is drying up. And King, you better repent. You better turn from your ways, or it's just going to get worse and worse." And I guess what it is, you know, Bible scholars, for the next 3 years or whatever, there was an unprecedented famine in the land. And when I think about that, and I think about you who in ministry and we who lead the church, I think there are times in our ministry when you and I are asked to go and take a stand for something that may be unpopular. You know, whether it's the gay rights thing, or whether it's abortion, or whether it's whatever it might be in your community, the school system, the library, or whatever. I mean, there's sometimes when you need to walk into the throne room of those in leadership and just simply say that, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I come to you as a friend, and I come to you in peace. But our kids are at stake, and our families are at stake, and the morality of our community is at stake." That doesn't happen all the time, you understand. I mean, you know, Jim Dobson, my cousin, is one of those men who found it his calling to alert national leaders and people about various issues. That never was my call necessarily, but I do remember one time that when I lived in Oregon, where I pastored for 20 years, that the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, I don't know if you remember that, this was this guy dressed in saffron, and he had 147 Rolls Royces, and he had people from all over the world who followed him, and he came from India, and he settled in eastern Oregon. And I was a young pastor in Oregon, and I saw that this godless pagan guy was terrorizing that part of the land and buying up all kinds of property and setting up his godless regime. And so I just decided I was going to go and run him out. So I got me a lawyer, and we drove up there, and we drove down this road, and there were guards with guns everywhere, and we walked into this community that he had established, and people were in saffron robes, and I mean, they shunned us. They didn't even look at me. I mean, we could be standing as close as I am to this brother, and he wouldn't have even noticed me that I was there. It was an amazing thing, and we were just like we were invisible. And so, you know, I said, well, this is not going to work very well. And so I went home kind of discouraged and everything. And then one day, the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh got in trouble with the IRS. And they took away all of his Rolls Royces, and they sent this guy packing back to India and all of his followers. But here's the upshot of it, that because all this property had been developed, Young Life, a wonderful organization that ministers to the young people and teenagers, bought that land. And today, thousands of young people every summer are won to Christ on that very spot where the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh set up his temple. And what I'm saying to you is that many times, there are times that you and I are going to have to kind of bite the bullet, and we're going to have to say some things that maybe are controversial, and we're going to have to take some stands that are not popular. But that's what leadership is, and that's what people do, and that's what churches do. And I know that I remember when I would preach on the Sanctity of Life Sunday, I would get more mean notes from my people than any other Sunday of the year in January, just because I wanted to preserve life out there in California, man, you know, the land of fruits and nuts and everything. And people would just, they'd just say the weirdest things to me and the meanest things, you know. And I'd come back to my desk and I'd see all this stuff, and I'd think to myself, what had I done? All I am is trying to protect the unborn and trying to tell people that there are other avenues of abortion. You can adopt, and you can love these little children. And I never could understand it. But the point I'm trying to make is that sometimes, even though it's unpopular, you and I are called on to take a stand in front of our people and with our people and with the officials. And this is what Elijah was called upon to do. And he said, go and tell Ahab that there's not going to be dew nor rain in the land. And he really took his life in his own hands to do that. But that's not what we do most of all. But then in the second part of this scenario, if you remember that the Lord made provision for Ahab, for Elijah, he said, if you'll go and do my bidding and my will, I promise you I'll give you kind of a siesta time. And if you remember, he sent Elijah down to the brook at Kerish. Remember that? And at the brook of Kerish, he said, the ravens will feed you in the morning and the evening, and you can drink from the brook. You'll be refreshed by the brook. And I just want you to kind of be able to take a little respite, a sabbatical, so to speak. And so Elijah went down to the brook at Kerish, and every morning the ravens came, and every night the ravens came, and the brook refreshed. But he noticed something happening, that each and every day there was a little less sparkle in the water, and the level was a little less high. And then one day, it just says in verse 8, it doesn't make a lot of explanation, it just says that in verse 7, sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And I often wondered about that. I often wondered, why in the world would God send Elijah to Kerish after he had taken his life in his own hand? Why in the world would he send this prophet to Kerish and then the brook dry up? And I mean, as a young pastor, I agonized over that, but because I had forgotten to read the last part, because there had been no rain in the land. That's why the brook dried up. That the trickle-down effect of the drought in the land even affected God's anointed. And I think about that today. You know, you pastors sitting here and you church leaders sitting here, you and I understand what it is to have a dry brook. You know what it is to work really hard and not see much from all the effort that you give. You know what it is to invest in people, and then all of a sudden they're going to some other church down the road, and you wonder what in the world that you've done. And you ask them, why are you leaving? And they said, well, you know, I'm just not being fed. And I always wondered what that meant, you know? I mean, does that mean that you just kind of pull up a truck full of McDonald's or something? and just kind of stuff it down their throat? Or what? I never understood what that meant, that I'm just not getting fed. Or you invest in people. I remember when I was at this big church in California, I inherited a $9 million debt and all the stuff that went with that. And we had to get voted on. I hated to get voted on, but we had that vote thing going. And, you know, so we get voted in. And then after 2 years, I had to get voted on again. The vote is, you know, it's really demeaning. And my wife, Beverly, now she didn't mind the vote at all. She just said, if they don't want you here, why would you want to be here? And I don't think she understood. I wanted to say to her, Beverly, you don't understand. They need me here. What do you mean I don't need to be here? They need me here. I'm the one God sent to save them here. And so, you know, and then they read the vote. I don't know if you guys, I'm sure you've been through it, but they read the vote. And it's normally the guy with the least personality in the church who gets up and reads this. You know, well, I guess we got him again for another 2 years. And so we'll just live with it, I guess, and all that. And so, you know, I got back in, and the next morning, and this couple came in the office. They would give about $50,000 every year to the church. They were fairly wealthy people, and they came in, and man, they just ripped me up one side and down the other, and told me I didn't deserve to be a pastor, and I'm the least likely guy in the world to stand behind that pulpit, and they were leaving, and we're not coming back. And I wanted to ask them. I said, "Well, are you going to take your $50,000 too?" and they did do that. But you know, and as I, you know, sometimes when people are just haranguing on you, you kind of tune them out and you start thinking about other things, you know. And as they were just beating me up, I was thinking about their elderly parents who I'd spent a lot of time with and gone to the nursing homes and seen them and sat on the bed and sang stupid songs with them and, you know, and done all this stuff that you do. And I was thinking about their kids who were always in trouble, and I was trying my best to help them. And I had really invested in their family, and that didn't seem to matter. There's something I had said or done. I never really understood what it was, but they just didn't like me at all. And, man, they were going, and they were going out. And it dawned on me that sometimes, even when we try really hard, people aren't going to receive us. They're not going to hear us. And that was a morning when the brook dried up for me, kind of. It was, you know, I'd invested so much and given so much, and I was kind of feeling good because the vote had been pretty positive. And then, isn't it amazing how you can just, people can come out and say, nice sermon, nice sermon, nice sermon, and then one person can come out and kind of pick at what you did or didn't do or whatever, and you just all of a sudden you forget the good stuff. Isn't that human nature? And here I was feeling all good, and these people just came in and popped my balloon. And my pop balloon was the thing that influenced me more than anything. The brook dried up. And it focused on the family. See, we deal a lot with the pastors' families, and a lot of times their kids don't just always live the way that they want them to live. And they've invested in their kids, and they love their kids, and they want their kids to have all the things that God has for them. But sometimes children are prodigals, and they go the wrong way, and they do the wrong thing, and we've given everything we can to them, and then sometimes the brook just dries up. And you've preached sermons. I mean, haven't you ever preached sermons that you just thought was probably going to change the whole world? And you just got up and preached, and you thought, man, this is going to be the one that the whole world will talk about for all time, and all this will be my signature message. And when it was over, people just kind of looked around and just kind of left. And you were standing there in your black suit, you know, feeling all wonderful for one moment. The next moment, you said, "What in the world happened there? Yeah, I thought I was preaching under the anointing, you know." And there are in our world, you know, there are people who just want to take the joy out of us. You know that, don't you? Have you ever known that? I call them joy suckers. You know what joy suckers are? Joy suckers are people that have a hose to their heart. And they have a hose and they can hook it to your heart. And in 3 seconds, all your joy is gone. You've ever seen a joy sucker? You know what joy suckers are. Joy suckers are people that walk into your world and they never smile and they're kind of always negative and they always pick. And they always come around at the wrong time. Joy suckers. You close your eyes, you'll see every joy sucker you've ever known. And I remember in California, we had this big church, and the architect made a huge mistake. I mean, he put the office across the courtyard from the sanctuary. And it wasn't long until all the joy suckers soon learned my route. And they just kind of formed a corridor for me to walk through. And I remember this one old joy sucker, he was a retired pastor, by the way. And he was a retired pastor, dressed all in black and everything, and just looked sour as could be. He said, "Brother London," I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I was walking up the sidewalk this morning." I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I noticed there was grass growing in the cracks of the sidewalk." I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "What do you propose to do about that?" You got to understand, I was under the anointing. You know, in spite of that, all kind of things came to my mind, I got to tell you. And he said, we need to take care of that grass. I said, "Sir, I got this mighty message on my heart. I'm getting ready to preach." He said, "Well, I just need to call that to your attention." Now, he didn't need to do that. It's a joy sucker, see? Then there was this lady, this blessed lady, her name was Mrs. Smith. She'd been in that church since the foundation was poured. And every Sunday, man, she'd come waving a bulletin at me. "Oh, Brother London, Brother London, I don't know what we're going to do about the music." I said, "I don't know either. What do you mean?" She said, "Well, we only sang two hymns this morning." And I said, "Weren't they wonderful?" "Yeah, but what were those other songs we were singing?" "I don't know what those other songs were." I said, "Well, we were singing scripture." "Well, Brother London, if the hymnal was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us." Joy suckers, you know, joy suckers. And I've prayed for them, you know, I've prayed for joy suckers. And most of them never get well. You know, once a joy sucker, always a joy sucker. And I got to tell you this, and I'm not being facetious here, but some of the finest funerals I've ever preached. You know, they were joy sucker funerals. I'd be standing up there looking all sad, but inside I'd say, we got them. Because you see, my theology was like that. I mean, I know you all's theology is kind of weird, but my theology, see, I get all mixed up with the free will people, because I don't know which side of the line to stand on. And so, there's another bomb. I'm sure I just did another landmine I stepped on there. But it's kind of confusing. But anyway, the point is that, you know, my theology allowed for that because it was better for that person, better for God, better for me, better for everybody, and that he just went on to heaven. Besides that, I got $100 for the funeral. So it was, you know, so it worked out pretty good. But the point I'm trying to make is, and I forget what that point was, but the point I'm trying to make is that sometimes the brook does dry up. And sometimes you get everything you can give and it doesn't have any return to it. And you wonder what in the world has happened. And the truth of it is that the trickle-down effect of the society in which we live, the carnal nature of the individual, the inability of people to keep their faith strong, and they care more about stuff than they do their relationship with the Lord, those kind of things happen. And when it does, the brook dries up. And it's just a natural outcome of the world we live in. And, you know, and when the Lord says, be careful that you don't, that everybody doesn't think good about you, you know, because if you do, you'll probably get boastful. And the truth is that everybody is not going to think good about us because we're human nature and it's human beings. But the brook dried up. But then there's another scenario to that. And if you follow it, and it's interesting that right after the brook dried up, the Lord said to him, and look at this passage. I mean, no more that he said, sometime later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. And then he said this. He said, I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it and bring me, please, a piece of bread. Well, I never understood that part. I mean, here he was going to help this lady or whatever, and then he asked her to feed him. But that's probably a man thing. I don't know. But before we get down to business, let's eat. That probably is what he would. But the point is this. You know, sometimes you and I are going to be in the throne room of Ahab, and we're gonna take a stand for righteousness and justice, and we're going to be bold. Then there are going to be other times when the Lord gives us a kind of a sabbatical. And he says, okay, I want to reward you for your faith, and I want to reward you for your steadfastness. Now, this is not going to last forever, but I just want you to enjoy it while you can. And we have those times of peace. And in ministry, I don't know if you're like me, and maybe I'm weird here, but in ministry, you know, you're always careful to not let your breath out too far, because you don't know what's going to be around the corner, because there's usually always something coming. And then he sends us a Zarephath. And that's the Zarephath is where real ministry is. Zarephath is where the church lives in the community and the church lives in the world. And it's in Zarephath where people are starving for the gospel of Christ. It's in Zarephath where people are losing their marriages. It's in Zarephath where kids are on drugs and alcohol. It's in Zarephath where paganism is becoming more and more of an issue. And it's in Zarephath where the church works, where you and I are called to work. And if you follow that scenario after she gave him a little bit to eat, then here's the message that you and I have for the people we serve. That the Lord has sent me to you, and he sent me into this community, and he sent me into your life, and he told me this. He told me to tell you that there's going to be a lot of flour and there's going to be a lot of oil. And you serve a God of unconditional resources, that the flour will never run out and the oil will never run out. You serve this kind of God. And see, that's the message that we have got to understand, that sometimes it will be before Ahab and sometimes we'll have those respites at Kerish. But most of the time, our lives are lived in Zarephath, where people are desperate, where people are hopeless, where people have been injured and betrayed and rejected, and where they're going through all matters of disappointment. And you and I walk into their world as believers and leaders in the church and pastors in the church, and we say to them, but let me tell you, I've got an alternative for you. I serve a God of inexhaustible resources. And he can put your marriage back together, and he can get your kids on the right track, and he can help you understand how valuable you are, and he can help you find peace that passes all understanding. I serve this kind of God, and I want to introduce him to you. You see, if you and I just settle for what we've got, and we don't look over the walls to the people in Zarephath, our churches are going to atrophy, and they're just going to blow away, because the church as a whole is getting older and older and older, and young people are leaving the church. And sometimes the church has got to go outside the walls to where the people are in Zarephath and say to them, I serve a God of inexhaustible resources, and I can, and if you'll give me a chance, I can help you find peace in your life. That's what Zarephath is. And so often the church seems to think that what we do in the four walls of the church is what gets credit, but that's not really it. Many times what we do outside the four walls is more significant than what we do in the four walls, because you've got the same people coming all the time inside the walls, but it's outside the walls that the new wineskins need to be filled with the new wine. And then there's another scenario in this 17th chapter that is really significant. And it's simply this. After she understands, this lady understands what he said, the jar of flour will not be used up and the jar of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. That's in verse 14. Then she went away as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord given to Elijah. But then something happened. Sometime later, You remember preaching that. Sometime later, this lady's son got sick and he died. And she came to Elijah and she said, I thought you were a man of God. I thought you were someone who had the power in your life, and now my son is dead. And so you must have betrayed me or you must have lied to me because my son is upstairs and he's dead. And Elijah goes upstairs, and if you remember the story, he lies across the sun and he prays to God, oh God, give this boy back his breath, give him back his life. And the story goes on and it says this, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on the bed. And then he cried out to the Lord, oh Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, oh Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. Sometimes in our ministry, there are going to be things that we can't understand and we can't predict and we can't explain. I mean, just last week in Colorado, just last week, 48-year-old president of the Colorado Rockies, which is our professional baseball team, 48 years old, he died. He was at a meeting in Salt Lake City, 48 years old, three kids. I knew him. I'd eaten with him. He's a wonderful man. And when they had his memorial service, his kids talked about his spirit going to be with the Lord and that Jesus was the most important thing in his life. And, you stop and you say, well, why would a 48-year-old guy who's a former football player and a father of three, why would these kind of things happen? And you can't always explain it. See, that's why you all are in leadership. That's why you're in ministry. Sometimes we have got to deal with the unexpected and those things that we can't explain. Because some of these things can only be answered by God. And he goes up and he prays for this boy, and the boy's life comes back. And he picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house, and he gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. And then here's what I want you to see. It's the last sentence of that passage. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth. Now I know that you are a man of God and the word of your mouth is truth. My point is simply this. You'll spend some time in Ahab's chamber, maybe. You'll have those down times at Kerish. But most of the time it'll be in Zarephath where the unexpected happens. And where you and your ministry are put on the spot. And you're going to be asked to defend things and to support things and to explain things. And some of them can never even be explained. But the one thing that is a constant is that your message is a message that says, we serve a God of inexhaustible resources. And if you'll trust me, and if you'll trust the word, and if you'll trust my God, I promise you, that there'll always be flour and there'll always be oil. I promise you that you'll never be alone. And then the bottom line of all of this is the thing that I preach everywhere I go. It's the integrity and the character of the men and women of God who represent the church in Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, there has been so much counterfeit. There's been so much failure. Many of you know that I was in charge of the recovery for Ted Haggard, who was on the news all the time because of his misadventure with a male prostitute in Denver, Colorado. It was a terrible year and a half. But the most disgusting thing about all of that was that, like ripples in the stream, this man who was president of the National Association of Evangelicals, pastored a 14,000 member church, had a huge mission and prayer ministry, all those kind of things. All of a sudden, this man disappointed thousands and thousands and thousands of people by his behavior and by his disregard for the position and the office that he carried. Do you hear me at that point? The office that God has given us as believers and leaders in the church is one that like ripples in the stream. if we fail, we touch everybody and anybody who has ever known us or heard us or been a part of our lives. It's a huge responsibility. And the thing that the epitaph of this whole story is that she just simply says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth." What greater epitaph for any of us could be, "I know you are a man and woman of God. I know the words you speak are truth. I know that you are credible. I know that you are consistent. I know that you live above reproach in true righteousness and holiness. I know that as a congregation, we can trust you and we can believe in you." I deal so much with the kind of thing that is heartbreaking, and that probably every day we deal with a pastor who has invalidated his ability to minister because he's done something either ethically or morally that disqualifies him. And I got to tell you, it just destroys me, because I know what it's done to the people that have looked to him for guidance and leadership and solace. And so there are going to be those times when you're going to walk into the throne room of Ahab and you're going to, in the authority of the word of God, you're going to speak your peace. They don't have to listen to you. Many times they won't. But you got to be bold. There are going to be times, and maybe some of you are there right now, where you're at Kerish and the ravens come and feed you in the morning and the night, and you refresh yourself by the brook and life is so good. And then there are some of us where the brook is not quite as sparkly as it used to be. And there's some of us where the brook is dried up. But our real ministry is not in the throne room of Ahab, and neither is at Kerish. Our real ministry is at Zarephath, because that's where the people live. That's where the pain is. That's where the suffering is. That's where people who are desperate to find some kind of solution to the problems they face. It's at Zarephath where you and I need to walk in the village, and by our integrity and by our character and by our faith and by our love for people, give them a message from the Lord Jesus Christ that says, "I can't explain it all to you, but one day, someday, somehow, it's all going to be okay." And wouldn't it be wonderful that whatever that epitaph in your life is, that it is expressed in some way? They were men and women of God. You could tell they loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind and body. They were consistent. They were full of love for us. And when they spoke, we believed them, because it was as they were speaking the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Man, I get all excited about that, because that's what I want in my life. I want people, when it's all over, to be able to say, there may be a lot of things he was not, but he was consistent, and he did love people, and he did love God, and we trusted him. Our Father, you know, for these wonderful people who are sitting here this morning, I just pray that you will bless their lives with a sense of newness and excitement. I know ministry is never easy. I mean, there's always something that Satan is trying to do to us or to our congregation. But I also know, dear Lord, that we serve an audience of one. And even though we try to satisfy everybody, we're not going to be able to do that. But if we can make you smile, that's what really we want to do. We just want to satisfy you. So, oh Lord, I just pray that you will anoint this association, that you will encourage these leaders, laymen and pastors, and that you will encourage them, oh God, to walk into the village at Zarephath and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in ways that maybe they've never done before, so that not only people can see you, O God, but they can see in these men and women who speak as though Jesus is speaking through them and who live as though Jesus is living through them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.